Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has a testimony. As Christians, each of us has a story to tell of who we were before meeting the Lord Jesus, how we came to believe in him, and how we've changed since our conversion. And so our story, our testimony, it's this powerful tool that gives witness to the fact that the God of the universe is able to take our sinful lives and make them into something new and something beautiful. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, that you know that these testimonies, well, they vary wildly. You know, there's in different. I remember hearing about Pastor Chuck Smith's testimony and how he remembers as a three-year-old placing his faith in Jesus Christ and really living his whole life like that. And other people, I've heard their testimonies, you know, came believers at 7 or at 11. And then others, you know, they lived a kind of a wild life and maybe came to the Lord later on. And so some of us may have testimonies that in our view are really exciting, and maybe others we say, well, mine's not as exciting. But the fact is that if the Lord has brought you to salvation, that in itself is an exciting thing. That's a wonderful thing. And so we want to remember that and realize that the Lord has taken our lives and drawn them to himself, and that's something to celebrate. And so even though the details of our individual testimonies may differ, they all share certain similarities. And these similarities are what we might call, for our purposes today, the characteristics of a Christian life. And I'm going to look at four of those as we move through our study. The first is going to be the conversion. You know, your conversion are those circumstances under which you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you were born again by the Holy Spirit. Then secondly, we're going to look at the call. This is the Lord's revelation of what he wants us to do, the ministry that he wants us to carry out as we seek to serve him, involved in our gifting and our abilities. Then thirdly, we'll look at the change. This is the process of God sanctifying us, his process of changing our attitudes and our actions so that we might become more and more like Jesus. And we must remember that this sanctifying process, this change, it's cooperative, that we must cooperate with the Lord as he seeks to change us into the image of his Son. Then finally, we'll look at the conflict, that as we seek to faithfully follow Christ in a fallen world, we're going to encounter difficulty, and it's not only going to be difficulty with unbelievers, but we'll also encounter difficulty or conflict with other Christians. Now, the point that I'm seeking to make in this study is that all four characteristics of a Christian life will occur in the life of a believer. That as we walk with Christ, we'll experience all four. All four will become a part of our testimony. That as we share our life in Christ with others, our story of faith, that it should include all four of these aspects. So with that said, would you please open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. As we continue our verse-by-verse study of Luke's record of the early church. And if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know, 2 weeks ago, we covered 60 verses. And the last week, we covered 40 verses. And so now this week, it's only 30 verses. You know, we're just really decreasing how many verses that we are going to cover week by week. But as we travel back in time to witness the events recorded in this section of Scripture, it's important to remind ourselves once again that we're studying actual history. Now, we're not gathered today to talk about, you know, Aesop's fables, or we're not gathered here to just so stories or Mother Goose nursery rhymes, but instead we're talking about history, that what we're reading is fact and not fiction. But there's a danger there, because maybe some of you, when you hear that something is history, maybe you have, you know, flashbacks to some horrible history class where you had to learn a bunch of facts that you really didn't care about, so you could just write them down on a test and move on. And we don't want to regard this story, the book of Acts, as merely history, but as history that has a practical lesson. As we see how the Lord works in human history in the lives of others, then it helps us to better understand how the Lord may work in our lives as well. But as we move into this chapter, you might soon disagree with me. You might say, well, it's all well and good that God works in people's lives, but we're talking about Saul here. And he's going to become the Apostle Paul. He and I have nothing in common. Well, if that's how you feel this morning, let me humbly say that Paul would disagree with you. Let me read for you what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 and 16. He said this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So it'd be very easy for us to dismiss how God works in Saul's life, who becomes the Apostle Paul, and to say, well, it's a special occasion. But then Saul himself is saying that, no, God saved me chief of sinners as a pattern to show that he can save anybody. And if he can work in my life, he can work in your life as well. And so while it is true that you and I will probably not experience the extreme highs and lows of the Apostle Paul, I don't think any of us want that. The fact of the matter is that his life remains a general pattern for us. It reveals to us the fundamental characteristics of a Christian life. And so let's move into our first of these four characteristics that we'll be studying in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 30. And that first one is the conversion. Find this in verses 1 through 9. Verse 1, Luke writes, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord." I want to zone in on the word "still" for a moment there, because it's a connecting word. He's saying this is still going on. But if you were with us last week there in Acts chapter 8, what's happened is we left off really focusing on a guy by the name of Philip. Philip was one of the early deacons that were set aside in Acts chapter 6. And so Philip had done this amazing ministry of reaching out to the Samaritans. And then he had gone and ministered to the Ethiopian eunuch. And then the Lord, you know, just captured, got him away, moved him away, kind of teleported him, if you're reading the scriptures, to another place. And he had ministry in Gaza and Caesarea. But now Luke is leaving the story of Philip and he's moving back to Saul. And Saul, at this point, is an angry Pharisee who's doing everything in his power to stop the spread of Christianity. He's a man whose misplaced zeal for God is causing him to persecute the early Christians. He thinks he's working for the Lord, but in reality, he's working against him. Now, again, that word "still" that we find here in verse 1, we need some context for it. We need to remind ourselves exactly what Saul was up to. And so would you look at Acts chapter 8 and move back to verses 1 through 3. Acts 8, verses 1 through 3, where we are contextually is Stephen has just been martyred. Stephen has just been killed by this ungodly mob. And we read in verse 1, "Now Saul was consenting to his death." In other words, Saul agreed with the murder of Stephen, that he cheered them on. He was excited about it. It says, "At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." That word "havoc," it spoke of a wild animal. Like a wild boar that just seeks to destroy everything in its path. That was the attitude of Saul. That was where he was when Luke last left him. And now as he picks up Saul's story again in verse 1 of chapter 9, that's still what Saul is doing. His persecution is ongoing. Saul didn't take a break from threatening and intimidating and murdering those who had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus. Every day as Saul woke up, what was on the calendar? It said, persecute the church. Just every day, that's what he did. In fact, Saul, who would become Paul, would later write of himself in this way in Galatians 1:13. He said, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Think about that, which is beyond measure. He's saying, "I persecuted the church more than you can believe. That's who I used to be." And so I want us to remember that, to hold on to that. It's easy for us to skip ahead to the Apostle Paul and all the wonderful things he's done and how he ministered to our lives and the books that he's written and all that he's done for us. But we need to remember right now, he's a bad dude. He's a very, very bad guy. So again, look at Acts 9, verse 1. Says, notice this phrase, breathing threats and murder. That word "threats" can also be translated "menacing." And the word "murder" can also be translated "slaughter." It speaks of a violent attack. And so this desire to threaten and menace, to murder and slaughter, it's a life breath of Saul. It was his passion. It's what he lived for. And now we also see in verse 1 that Saul was aiming his persecution against the disciples of the Lord. And so we must remind ourselves as we kind of look back and perhaps put on some rose-colored glasses to the early church. We say, man, I just wish that we were like the early church. Let's get back to how it was in the early church. A lot of great things happened in the early church, but there was also a lot of bloodshed in the early church. It was a difficult, difficult thing. So there was a very real danger that these Christians were facing, and Saul was really the driving force behind it. He wanted nothing more than to see Christians exterminated. Let's move on to the last part of verse 1 into verse 2. We read that Saul went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Luke is informing us that Saul went to Caiaphas, the high priest, and essentially asked for a hunting license. He wants a hunting license so that he might stalk and capture Christians. Now, from Jerusalem, It was Saul's self-appointed mission to travel, get this, 140 miles. 140 miles, and keep in mind that he doesn't have Uber back then, right? He doesn't have there's no airplanes, he doesn't have a car to drive, but he is willing, you know, to either walk or to ride on some animal for 140 miles expressly for the purpose of hunting down Jewish converts to Christianity. That's his desire. That's his passion. He wants to arrest them. And not only that he wants to arrest them, he wants to bring them back all the way, that 140 miles, so they can stand trial before the Sanhedrin. So think about that. Think about what you would be willing to walk 140 miles to go do one way, and then walk 140 miles back. The principle that we see here with Saul is that God has created human beings with tremendous capacity for passion. You know, people have this tremendous, when they find something that they really love, that maybe it's a hobby or a desire or a goal, man, they can just pour themselves into it. They can be incredibly zealous for that thing which they love. But here's the problem. That passion and zeal, if it's perverted, if it's twisted, well, it'll be focused on serving something other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That passion that has been created in us to be channeled toward Jesus Christ, our Creator and Savior, what happens is we can train our hearts in a different way. I know this personally, and probably you do too, that we train ourselves. We train ourselves to love certain things. If you drink coffee, you know that. The first time you drank coffee, you were like, why would anybody drink this? You didn't desire, and you have to actually get past that initial, this tastes disgusting, until you get to the point where you're like, I have to have it. This is a part of my everyday. We've created this passion in ourselves for a certain thing. So it's important for us that if we don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll end up wasting our lives. Our passion will be focused on something other than what the Lord has called us to. I thought a lot about this as my life as a believer, and I think the most helpful saying for me personally has been one by Pastor Damien Kyle, where he said, it takes a passion to conquer a passion. That if we have a misdirected, a perverted, a twisted passion, it's not enough to say to ourselves, we'll stop doing that. It's not enough to say to ourselves, well, I shouldn't be doing that. It's we need a new passion, a greater passion. It has to be that passion for Christ, for hearing him say, well done, good and faithful servant. Our desire for him must be what conquers that other passion. So that's what's going to have to happen in the life of Saul. Now please notice again in the words of verse 2, so that if he found any who were of the way. So he's looking for any of who are of the way. This title, the way, it's the earliest recorded name for believers in Jesus Christ. That's what they were referred to. Now for you and I, we often refer to fellow believers as Christians, and that's common. But in the early church, or at least this time in the early church, they were not yet referred to as Christians. Instead, they were called the Way. Well, this is most likely taken from John 14:6, where Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And the early church held on to this. And I love what David Guzik says about this idea of them being the way. He says, the name the way means that Christianity is more than a belief or a set of opinions or doctrines. Following Jesus is a way of living as well as believing. It's important. You know, I don't know if you've ever been in, maybe your office is like this, or you've been in offices where a person has all their degrees, you know, on the wall. And it's interesting that so many of the degrees that you get in college, they get you in the door, but they don't necessarily help you with actually doing the job that you have. And so you have those, and it's kind of something that you did at one time, but doesn't really directly affect you anymore. Christianity shouldn't be like that. It shouldn't be that, yeah, I believed in Jesus Christ on X and X date, and here's my certificate on the wall, but I really don't have any, you know, there's no more correlation to that. I don't interact with that anymore. No, the way is a way of living, not only believing. Also, I want you to notice here that the early Christians were called the way, not a way. The way, not a way. You see, the culture wants to tell us that there are many ways to salvation. Just whatever you want, if you believe it sincerely, you're good. That's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say there is only one way of salvation. The Apostle Peter made this clear in Acts 4:12, when he said, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. People complain about that. Well, that's just too narrow. But here's the deal. Is one way better than no way? I would say yes. If there is one way of escape from a burning building, well, that's good. That's better than no way. And so it is for Jesus. Jesus is the way, the only way of salvation. Let's continue on in Acts 9 to verse 3. It says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So at this point, Saul's trip takes an unexpected turn. He has this bright light that shines down on him. Verse 4, then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, I'm going to break this down. There's a lot to look at here, but I want to focus in on this way that the Lord Jesus approaches Saul here by calling him Saul, Saul. These are the very first words that the Lord Jesus speaks to him. I think there's two distinct things to understand here. Number one, and you may say, well, Steve, I already knew this, but bear with me. The Lord Jesus shows that he knows Saul by name. And that's important. You know, I don't know if it annoys you, but it annoys me whenever I go somewhere and a salesman is trying to sell me something I don't want, and he uses my name a bunch of times. Well, Stephen, well, only my mom calls me Stephen, first of all. And so you don't call me Stephen. But there's this attitude of like, I'm using your name, but I don't know you. Well, sometimes we forget, and hear me out, that the Lord Jesus knows us by name. You know, sometimes we kind of see him as aloof and so transcendent that he doesn't really interact with us. But do you realize that the Lord Jesus knows you by name? That he can call you by name? And I love that he calls him. Here in verse 4, we don't have the Lord Jesus saying, scumbag, scumbag. It doesn't say any of those things. No, he calls him Saul, Saul. This ties in wonderfully with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 33, verses 13 through 15, where we read, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. So I would want you to encourage yourself in the fact that the Lord knows your name, that he knows you by name, that he can speak to you by name. That's what we see with Saul. A second thing to notice by using this Saul, Saul, is that this repeating of the Saul's name expresses this deep emotion. Deep emotion. We understand a little bit of that. When I was growing up, if my mom ever said, Stephen Andrew Westfall, I knew I was about to have a bad day. Things were about to go poorly if you used all my name. So that meant something, and perhaps you had a similar experience growing up, or many similar experiences growing up. But when Jesus uses this Saul, Saul, it's expressing deep emotion. Perhaps you remember when Mary and Martha were there with Jesus, and Jesus was teaching in Mary and Martha's home, and Mary was there at the feet of Jesus, and Martha was bent out of shape, right? She's there preparing a meal for all these unexpected guests, and Mary's just sitting there listening to Jesus. I mean, what could be more wasteful? You know, that's really Martha's attitude there. And so in a very passive-aggressive way, Martha comes out and says, hey, Jesus, don't you care that Mary's not helping me? And what does Jesus say to her? He says, Martha, Martha, you're concerned and troubled about many things, but Mary has chosen what's better. And so, but even as Jesus said that to Martha, you see that there's an expression of deep emotion toward her. Perhaps you would show me the same if I told you that I was getting my wife Brandy a lawnmower for Christmas. You probably would say to me, Steve, Steve. So hopefully you would love me enough to take me aside and redirect me after I made such a horrible decision. And so what we see here is that the Lord is showing emotion towards Saul as he calls him. So do you believe that? Do you believe that the Lord not only knows you by a name, but as he calls to you, there's emotion toward you? Think about where does right emotion come from? It comes from the Lord. We're made in his image. And so the fact that he loves this persecutor so much, it's an amazing and beautiful picture. Now the Lord Jesus continues in verse 4. Notice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's interesting, because where is the Lord Jesus? Well, he's in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father in the resurrected body. No one can touch him, if you will. But the fact is, Jesus identifies Saul's persecution as actually directed toward him. There's a principle here, that when a person attacks a Christian, they are by extension attacking the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That whenever a person attacks a believer, that it's affecting the Lord Jesus, that ultimately they're trying to get at the Lord Jesus through the person. You've experienced this if you're a parent. You know, if someone ridicules or mocks one of your children, take it to heart. You take it very seriously. You view it as attack on yourself, and that's what's going on here. And it reminds us of the imagery of Christ as the head of the church, and believers are the body. And so 1 Corinthians 12:27, we read these words, "You are the body of Christ and members individually." Now, there's an important application for us as believers, because we can look at this and say, well, persecution is bad. And it's unlikely that we as Christians would ever physically persecute a fellow believer. But the question remains, are we verbally persecuting other believers? Because when we do that, we're actually going after Christ, whether we realize it or not. Sadly, there's a lot of, you know, public and, I would say, un-Christ-like disagreements that happen among Christians. And sometimes Christians get sideways with each other, and then they, in the public sphere, they just in a very ungodly way attack those fellow believers. Now, please don't mishear me. We should disagree with fellow Christians if they're teaching something that is incorrect, but we should always do it in a humble, Christ-like way. And so it's important for us to realize that if we slander other believers or gossip about other believers, we're not only persecuting them, we're also persecuting the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I think that would clean up a lot of things within, you know, Christianity if we realize that. That if I'm speaking ill of another believer, if I'm going after another believer unrighteously, it's really an attack on Christ. And that's not something that I should be doing. Now, moving on in Acts 9 to verse 5, and he said, this is Saul, "Who are you, Lord?" Now, personally, I think Saul knows full well who this is. I just don't think he wants to admit it yet. I don't think that he wants to come to grips with the fact that he's gone against the Lord Jesus and that the Lord Jesus is alive. And so Saul's worst fears are confirmed. Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." You see, the Lord had been working on Saul. And I believe that that really began with Stephen being martyred and Stephen's testimony, how Stephen behaved as he sought to forgive those very people who were killing him. And I think that was working on Saul, and it was irritating Saul, and it was prodding Saul, and he fought against that. See, a goad here is a sharpened stick designed to motivate an ox into doing his job. So you think about that, how small human beings are compared to an ox. And as you're trying to get this ox to plow your field, it may not respond to your commands. And so what you do is you take the sharpened stick and you stick it in the hind flanks to motivate it. Well, that is all well and good if the ox decides to respond to the goad. But what happens when the ox says, "I'm not going to do it," and kicks against the goad? See, the ox may think that he is actually helping himself out by trying to kick the stick away, but actually he can inflict more damage on himself as he kicks against his sharpened stick. That is exactly what Saul was doing. He was kicking against this provocation from the Lord as the Lord was seeking to bring him to salvation. So the Lord, we see the Lord Jesus' heart for Saul, that the Lord knew that kicking against the goads was not in Saul's best interest. And there's an application question for us, is are we kicking against the goads? Is the Lord working something in our life? He's kind of, you know, poking and prodding us. Maybe there's something we need to ask forgiveness for. Maybe there's some relationship we need to be to get right. Maybe we need, whatever it is, whatever the case may be, are you and I refusing to obey the instruction of the Lord and to let go of that thing? You see, a life lived in disobedience to the Lord is not a good life. It's ultimately a life that ends in tragedy and loss. It's a wasted life. And so if you and I are walking in disobedience, the key is to stop kicking against the goads and start obeying immediately. Verse 6, this is what we see Saul do. It says, "So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?'" It's awesome. Here we witness the conversion of Saul. The murderous Saul of Tarsus is born again by the Spirit of God. And the application is that if God can save Saul, then we should keep praying even for the worst of sinners. Now, I have to imagine in the early church, there were some who were praying for Saul, right? I bet there were some who were like, "Yeah, Lord, save Saul." But you have to imagine there were some in the early church who were saying, "Lord, kill Saul. Just get rid of him. Lord, if he falls off a cliff or whatever, that'll be great. That'll be wonderful." You have to imagine that there are many earlier believers who, in their minds, the best thing for the church is for Saul to be dead. But that's not what God had planned. They could not have imagined how great Saul would become. And so what we have here in verse 6 is a clear acknowledgement of Jesus' deity as Saul places his faith in the Lord Jesus. And as an obedient convert, Saul says to the Savior, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And what was true of Saul should be true of every convert. Once we realize that Jesus is Lord, and remember, Lord means master, then we should ask him what he wants us to do, and then we should go and do it. Now, it's easier said than done, right? Because oftentimes what he asks us to do goes against what we want. But then we have to ask ourselves, well, who's Lord? Is he Lord or are we Lord? Jesus made it clear that we should obey him as Lord in Luke 6:46 when he said, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say?" So there it is. If we refer to him as the Lord Jesus, well, then we should obey him, whatever he calls us to do, trusting that he knows best. All right, let's continue on in verse 6 all the way through verse 9. It says, "Then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank." All right. So the Lord speaks to him. He submits to the Lord. And then what happened is those who were journeying with Saul, they knew something was going on. They heard a voice, but we understand from the other times Paul shares his testimony, they didn't know what was said. They just heard a voice without understanding it. They didn't see the Lord Jesus as Saul did, but they knew some supernatural event had happened. And Saul, after this event is over, well, he's temporarily blinded. And so think about this. This guy who came storming into this, or was going to come storming into the city to kill Christians, or at least take them captive, now he has to be led by the hand into Damascus. So God humbles him greatly. And then it's so interesting that we read there in verse 9, he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is just a reminder to us, probably one of the things that frustrates us most about the Lord. Lord's never in a hurry. He's never in a hurry. He works in his own timing. You know, he's just going to get to it when he gets to it. And he has his plan and he has his purpose. And so Saul is just going to wait. Lord's committed to this process of waiting. Now, with that said, let's move now from the conversion to our second section. This is the call in verses 10 through 19. And when I refer to the call, I'm speaking about the specific direction the Lord wants to take your life. Sometimes people say, well, there's these Christians like pastors and stuff like that. Well, they have a calling, but I'm just a Christian. There's no such thing as just a Christian. Right? Every Christian has been called by the Lord. What is it the Lord wants to take from you and lead you and direct you toward? What is it the service that he wants you to do to him? Verse 10, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.'" Now I want you to notice the differences for just a moment between how the Lord Jesus approached Ananias in contrast to how he approached Saul, because I think it's instructive. First of all, the Lord only says Ananias' name once. I like that. It's interesting. There's not the same thing. There's not the same depth of emotion because I believe, is you know, with Saul, it's the first time establishing relationship. But Ananias is a believer. And so there's kind of almost just a more, I guess, informal relationship, if you will. They, kind of in our modern day, that Ananias sees the Lord's name, you know, on his text ID, you know, or the caller ID, and he answers first ring, all right? Ananias, here I am, Lord. What do you need? I love that. Now, second thing to notice here is Ananias doesn't say, "Who are you, Lord?" Instead, Ananias simply says, "Here I am, Lord." And so Saul had to ask for some instruction because he didn't know the Lord, but Ananias' relationship is different, so he immediately says, "Here I am, Lord." He's ready to go. So the application question for us is kind of to consider where we are with the Lord is if the Lord Jesus were trying to get our attention, which one would it look like? Would it look like his approach to Saul where he's like, "Saul, Saul," and we're like, "Who are you?" Or would it be like Ananias? We have that relationship with the Lord, and so just as soon as the Lord says something to him, we can respond to him. We're ready to go. I like that. This kind of idea reminds me of Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9, where the psalmist writes, it's the Lord actually speaking through the psalmist, says, "I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go, and I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. See, I believe wholeheartedly that the Lord offers to us, really on a daily basis, we can do this the hard way or we can do this the easy way. We can either do this in the way where you're cooperating with me, or if you're going to kick against the goads, if you're going to kind of strain against me, it's going to be more tough for you. And so you think about this, the Lord here in the Psalm 32 is basically saying, do you want to be like a horse or like a mule that has to have the bit and bridle and has to have all these mechanisms to get you to do what the rider wants you to do? Or can you be so well trained, the Lord's saying to us, that I just look at something and you see what I'm looking at and you go do it? It's a wonderful picture here. And that's, I believe, Ananias. Verse 11, so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And so these instructions begin from the Lord to Ananias, what he wants him to do. And it's interesting that if you were to go to Damascus today, which, and of course, I don't suggest anyone go to Syria today, but there in Damascus, this street still remains. This street called Straight is still there that goes through the city. And so Ananias is being sent on this mission, verse 12, and in a vision, notice he has seen a man named Ananias, and said, that's you, coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So pretty cool. But what I want you to notice about Ananias, because we're going to talk about him just a little bit, and we're not going to meet him anymore. Okay? We'll see him in heaven, but we're not going to see him in the scriptures anymore. But notice he's just a disciple. It was a certain disciple. He wasn't one of the apostles. He wasn't some special guy in that sense. He was just a normal believer. And I love that the Lord can use quote-unquote normal believers. That for the one who's going to welcome Saul into Christianity, it wasn't like, well, let's go get Peter. You know, Peter has to be the one. No, it's Ananias. Ananias is local. Let's just grab him and he's going to be the one to do it. So I think that's a beautiful picture of the Lord is willing to use any believer who's willing to be used. Now, as we move into verse 13 and 14, I want to just say that I can completely empathize with Ananias. Because Ananias is going to have a little pushback in the situation. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. Now notice Ananias, he's too smart to just say no to the Lord. But he says to him, he kind of informs him, Lord, I was looking at the Damascus Daily this morning, and I realized that this Saul is a bad dude, and I don't really know if you've heard all that he's done. He's informing, you know, the infinite omniscient God about what's going on. And it's kind of a funny thing here. And I can relate to him. I can relate to Ananias, because Ananias basically doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go, you know, to the house of this guy Saul, who's been persecuting and murdering people. So even though I can relate to Ananias, you can relate to Ananias, we must beware of following his example. Because ultimately, the Lord is not asking for you or me to be his counselor. I've often told people there's no vacancy sign in the Trinity. Right? There's no help wanted there where we need to be a counselor. It says in the scriptures that there's no wisdom, counsel, or understanding against the Lord. That the Lord knows what he's doing. So the Lord's not asking for us to kind of chime in and redirect him. He just wants us to obey him. And so Ananias, he's got cold feet. And again, I totally understand. And I'm sure that this is how I would respond too. But notice verse 15, the Lord doesn't debate with him. The Lord said to him, go. We're not talking about this, Ananias. I just want you to go do this. Just do what I told you to do. And then the Lord shares the good news of Saul's call. It says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. That's awesome. That's exciting. Saul's going to be an evangelist, and he's going to share the gospel with Gentiles. That's non-Jews. He's going to share the gospel with kings, you know, rulers and governors and those in authority. And he's going to share the gospel with the children of Israel, with the Jews. So all kinds of people, Gentiles, Jews, and those who are rulers. Now, it seems likely that if the Lord gave us this call, that we would answer, all right, I'm going to be somebody big who does all this stuff, amazing ministry. But as we move into verse 16, we see what I would call the bad news of Saul's call. He says, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's a bummer. The difficult truth is that Saul's ministry would not be all lemonade and lollipops, but instead, it's going to be hardship and heartache. It's going to be difficulty. Now, to prove my point, to see a picture of this, would you turn right to 2 Corinthians chapter 11? So let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment. We're going to look at verses 24 through 28. We're going to see how the Lord made good on the promise that these are things that Saul was going to suffer. So as you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, please keep in mind that the Corinthians were doubting the apostleship of Paul. They kind of question it. So Paul laid out this list of all that he'd suffer for Christ to remind them of his true apostleship. So starting in verse 24, he says, "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." And so as we consider all of this, we realize, man, that is rough. That you can be right in the center of God's will and suffer greatly for it. As we consider Saul's call, it's clear that it contained both what we would call good news, right? This being able to witness to Gentiles and to Jews and to rulers. But it also had what we consider bad news. Shipwrecks and beatings and imprisonments. And what we have to realize and come to grips with is that our call will have both good news and bad news as well. You see, the good news, part of the good news is found in Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10, Paul writes, "For we as believers are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That's good news. The good news that you and I as believers, God has set out good works for us to walk in, to give us purpose and fulfillment, and then like doing what God has called us to do, that our life is not without meaning. So here these good works include our family life, our relationship, our Christian service, our careers, everything. That's exciting. That's good news. But we also get some bad news. As Paul was on his missionary journeys in Acts 14, verses 21 and 22. He'd gone to some different cities and then he returned to these cities. And in verse 22, it said that they strengthened the souls of these new disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So there's all these good works God has called us to, and we're to walk in them and walk with him in them. But as we're walking in those good works, there's going to be these tribulations, difficulties, and hardships. See, as believers, difficulty is inevitable. We're going to face many trials as we seek to walk with Christ on a daily basis in a fallen world. We can't get caught up in this false view that now should be heaven. This isn't heaven. The heaven comes later, but now there's tough stuff. And so our call has good news and it has bad news. But we need to filter both the good news and the bad news through the best news. We find the best news in Romans 8:28, where we're told that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So God takes the good news of our call and the bad news of our call, and it all gets filtered through that best news, that God's working all things together for the good. So as we take that to heart, then we can keep on with our calling through whatever may come. Now, as we turn back to Acts chapter 9, we move into verse 17, and we see this humble obedience of Ananias. It says, "Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.'" Would you notice three important elements here as we are about to part ways with Ananias? Number one, we see that Ananias laid hands on this former persecutor. What an act of compassion. You see, the Lord told him to lay hands on him, and he did it. But think about laying hands on a man who had imprisoned fellow Christians and had put them to death, and you putting your hand on his shoulder and praying for him. That's amazing. Second thing, notice Ananias called him Brother Saul. Brother Saul. Ananias is recognizing Saul as a fellow believer. He's his brother in Christ, and it's a beautiful picture, again, of that compassion. And the third thing we see here is that Saul was filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul was empowered for ministry, and that reminds us that Saul wasn't to try to do the work of the ministry in the power of the flesh. See, he'd been working in the flesh, persecuting and killing believers. That was all on him. But now he was to submit to what the Lord called him to. So I think for us, we need to always seek to do the ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit and the power he provides. Let's move on to verses 18 and 19. It says, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. So here it is, he's laid hands on him, the Holy Spirit fills him, the scales fall from his eyes, he can see again, and notice his obedience, he immediately goes and is baptized. He goes and submits himself to baptism, identifying himself with Christ, and then he eats again, and he starts hanging out with the disciples there at Damascus. And I have to imagine that was kind of awkward at first, right? This guy who came to town to imprison you and to take you back to Jerusalem is now coming to your church. And kind of coming to your meetings. That must have been an interesting start. Let's move now from the call to our third section, and that's the change in verses 20 through 22. And in this section, we're going to see that Saul's faith in the Lord Jesus led to a radical change in his life. And that's how it should be. That as believers, that as we submit to the Lord working in our life, as we submit to our calling, there should be a change. It shouldn't be that as believers, Christians, we meet old friends who haven't seen us in a long time. They only knew us when we were unbelievers, and they say to us, oh, you're just the same. It shouldn't be that way. There should be a change. Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Saul has spent time with the disciples. He's learning. He's beginning to see the Old Testament scriptures in light of who Christ is and his fulfillment. So what happens? Saul goes and preaches in the Damascus synagogues. Think about that. He had come there to destroy the synagogues, but instead, he begins to share the truth of Jesus Christ in those synagogues, and this change didn't go unnoticed by the people of Damascus, verse 21. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed all those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for the purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? So the people of Damascus can't believe it. They're like, what is going on? What's happening? And that's how it should be. Our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ should lead to remarkable change. We should bear fruits worthy of repentance and the power that the Holy Spirit provides. That as we submit ourselves to the Spirit, then out of our innermost being will flow those rivers of living water. There's that fruitfulness that comes out of our lives. Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. So here we see the complete 180 in Saul's life. He went from persecuting believers to promoting belief in Jesus Christ. From persecuting believers in Jesus Christ to promoting belief in Jesus Christ. And so the application for us as believers is obvious. If we claim to be believers, then the faith that we proclaim should lead to change in our lives. Now, I'm not saying that you have to manufacture that change. I'm merely saying submit to the Holy Spirit as he seeks to change you. That as you listen to Bible studies and man, the Lord just like, there's that goad, that you respond to that. This subject of this change in our life, it reminds me of an old Christian song called The Change. It goes like this. It says, well, I got myself a t-shirt that says what I believe. I got letters on my bracelet to serve as my ID. I got the necklace and the keychain and almost everything a good Christian needs. I got the little Bible magnets on my refrigerator door and a welcome mat to bless you when you walk across my floor. I got a Jesus bumper sticker and the outline of a fish stuck on my car. And even though this stuff's all well and good, I cannot help but ask myself, what about the change? What about the difference? What about the grace? What about forgiveness? What about a life that's showing I'm undergoing the change? That's what we see in Saul. There's this beautiful and wonderful change, and you and I are the direct beneficiaries of that. Of what happened in Saul's life is impacting us to this day. And so us seeking to be those who submit to the change God wants to do in our lives so that we might impact others as well. Now this change ties in beautifully with what Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. He said, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now this change, I wish God could just do it when we go to sleep at night. You know, I just go to sleep at night and we wake up more sanctified than we were the day before. But that's just not how it is. We have to submit to it. We have to cooperate. And the Lord often brings difficult situations to mature us, to grow us, hard things to humble us. But as we submit to Him in all of those, the result is wonderful. We look more and more like Christ. And this is the goal. The goal of all these changes, the goal of all this sanctification, the goal of all this hardship and tribulation that the Lord allows into our lives is the goal of making us like His Son. Romans 8:29 says, "Whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." If you ever wonder, why is this happening? What's going on here? Why is the Lord allowing this? Why won't the Lord let me out from under this? Realize that this is the purpose. The meaning of life is that the Father would transform us, conform us into the image of His Son. That's what He wants. He wants to look at us and see His Son, because there's nothing better than that. Now, with that said, let's move from the change to our final section. That's the conflict, verses 23 through 30. As we move through these verses, we're going to see that Saul's suffering begins as he begins to endure the conflict. Verse 23, "Now after many days were passed." As we put the different scriptures together and seek to understand the chronology of Saul's life, we realize that about 3 years have passed now since his conversion. It's another reminder that God's not in a hurry. God's going to grow Saul slowly. Moving on in verses 23 and 24, it says, "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him." So word's gotten back about how Saul didn't fulfill his mission. He didn't arrest those Christians. And so now they're sending other people to kill him. And so the persecutor has now become the persecuted. The hunter has now become the hunted. And as we read earlier, this is just the beginning of Saul's suffering. And Paul understood firsthand the truth of what he would write in his final letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." Now, at this point, it's vital that we understand that a key to enduring conflict is simple. Just expect it. Expect conflict. So many of our frustrations in life come from the fact is we have expectations that are unfulfilled. You know, and it could happen even now, right? There's this expectation of, man, if I just get this certain gift for Christmas. And what happens is the irony of it, if you don't get it, your expectation is unfulfilled and you're frustrated about that. But then if you do get it, it isn't fulfilling like you thought it was going to be, and so you're also frustrated. That's how life is. There's these expectations that are unfulfilled. Well, the thing is, when it comes to conflict, the way we can, you know, continue through them is to expect it. Expect conflict. You know, I've never heard of a boxer who gets into the ring and is frustrated afterward that the guy hit him. "I can't believe that guy hit me. I wasn't expecting that." No. When a boxer goes into the ring, he realizes that person's trying to hurt me. I'm expecting to have conflict. I'm expecting to get hit. And so it should be for us in our Christian life, that we go in and I expect it. This is part of the deal. Our conversion, our call, our change inevitably leads to our conflict. Following Christ is going to make us enemies of the world, so we should expect that. Peter warned us in 1 Peter 5, verses 6 through 9, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world." We're going to have conflict. Now, as we continue on in Acts 9, we move into verse 25. This is a very interesting thing. "Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket." See, this reminds us once again of just how Luke is recording history, because Saul, who becomes Paul, is a hero of the faith. I mean, he's one of the greatest people in human history, I would argue. And yet, what do we see him? Humbly, he's hiding under some dirty clothes, and he's being led out of a basket down the wall so he can escape from Damascus. That's radical. And so we see the Lord continuing to humble Saul here. But also there's another lesson to learn, that the Lord is going to keep us alive as long as He has ministry for us. As long as the Lord has ministry for us to fulfill, He's going to keep us alive. We don't have to worry about that. And so Saul is delivered in this unusual way. Verse 26, "When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. This is sad but understandable, right? The last time they knew of Saul, he'd gone to go arrest and kill Christians. And so now he comes back and they think he's a spy. And they don't want to let him into church. And And this is a principle that we need to learn here, is that we should expect conflict not only from unbelievers, but also from fellow believers. It's going to happen. We're all fallen people, and so sometimes even as believers, we're going to misunderstand each other. We're not always going to see eye to eye. And so when we have difficulties with fellow believers, we should ask ourselves, how am I going to respond with them? How am I going to respond to them? We'll respond to fellow believers with mudslinging or with foot washing, you know, with malice and guile or with mercy and grace. The choice is ours. Well, thankfully, in the midst of this disagreement and this mistrust, a guy comes on the scene, verse 27, Barnabas. Remember, Barnabas is a great guy. His name means son of encouragement, was a nickname given to him. And so what does he do? He goes and puts his arm around Saul, and he brings him, and he says, I'm going to vouch for him. I'm going to vouch for this guy. I believe that what the Lord's done in his life is legitimate, is real, and I want him to be in fellowship. And what a wonderful picture of Christian love. And I think it's a good thing for us. You know, any of us can start fights. Any of us can have can create conflict. Any of us can sow discord. It's easy. Any kid we know, because we were kids and we have kids, can just start a fight. It's easy to do. But how many can make peace? How many can bring peace to a situation? And that's what Barnabas is doing here. He reminds me of what the Lord Jesus taught in Matthew 5, verse 9. He said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So what if you and I chose, in the midst of conflict between believers, to seek to be a Barnabas? To seek, when it was possible, to resolve conflict between fellow believers. Now moving on in verse 27 into verse 28, he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. So Saul gave his testimony to the disciples there in Jerusalem, and then he began to work with the apostles there. And in verses 29 and 30, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. So what we have here is this come full circle, right? When did we first see Saul? When he was there as Stephen, who had been disputing with the Hellenists, was being put to death. He was being murdered for his testimony. And now who's Saul? Saul is a guy in Jerusalem disputing with the Hellenists. And so it's come full circle. The Lord has kind of, in a sense, I would say Saul in one sense is Stephen 2.0. He's the guy that God is now using in that way. And it's a beautiful picture about how Saul has submitted himself to the Lord. But unfortunately, just as they sought to do with Stephen, they seek to kill him. Thankfully, they're not successful. The brethren found out about it, we read in verse 30, and they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And so this pattern continues that we see someone speaks the truth boldly and conflict finds them. And so they sent Saul away to his hometown of Tarsus. And it's interesting, as you, again, put the chronology together, it seems that he spent between 4 to 6 years in Tarsus as he's just really growing in the Lord, and the Lord continues to speak to him and use him and prepare him for a wider ministry. Now, as we stop here today, obviously we're going to have much more to hear from Saul, who becomes Paul, as we move through the book of Acts. And prayerfully, we'll finish up chapter 9 in Acts next week. But as we stop here, and before we move into our time of worship through song, I want to challenge you with these four application questions regarding the characteristics of a Christian life. Number one is, have you experienced the conversion? You know, have you been born again by the Holy Spirit? And if so, are you willing to share that? Are you willing to share that testimony with others about who you were before and who you are now? And then have you received the call? Realizing that the call is not for those called to quote-unquote, you know, full-time ministry or vocational ministry, but the call is for each and every believer. That each and every believer has been called to ministry, to walk in those good works that God has prepared for you. And thirdly, are you continually experiencing the change, not expecting the Lord to just transform you every night when you go to sleep, but instead to look at life and every day as an opportunity for the Lord to change you, to sanctify you, to make you more like Christ? And finally, are you engaged in the conflict? As you're there in the ring, are you expecting to get hit, expecting that's a part of this life, but willing to endure for the cause of Christ?